Robert J. Dunsweiler, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Biblical Theological Seminary.
The Time Perspective of Predictive Prophecy. As we begin, I should like to delimit the subject briefly by disabusing you of any notion as to what I might be speaking about and what I might not be speaking about. I am not speaking about time in the abstract. I am not going to address myself to the question, is there time with God? Does God have any time? I'm not going to speak to the question of whether time's arrow goes forward or backwards. I am not going to address myself to the physics concept of time, which is quite complicated and difficult, and there are people here who could speak to that quite adequately. I would suggest you see them after the morning session if you wish to discuss that issue. I am talking about time in the garden variety sense of time, historical time, the time that we measure by calendars, however inadequate, and however much they have changed. I am speaking of the concept of time that we ordinarily use when we talk of days and weeks and months and years as measured by the Earth's relationship to the sun. And I'm not going to raise the question of whether sidereal time is more accurate than solar time. All of those are not within the purview of this paper. This is a very simple subject, and we'll treat it simply. The time perspective of predictive prophecy. I'm not even going to define prophecy or prediction. I'm going to allow you simply to take dictionary definitions of those terms, and they're quite adequate. Whether you look at the Oxford English Dictionary or the dictionaries which are most commonly used, Webster's or whatever. First, I should like to pose the problem. The term perspective has been defined as the aspect of an object of thought from a particular standpoint, or as the appearance to the eye of objects in respect of their relative distance and positions. These definitions cast into a time reference framework for prediction would denote a mental prospect of the event or events predicted from a particular point in time, or the appearance to the eye of predicted objects in respect of their relative time fulfillments and positions. The question which we raise in this study is that of the time perspective of scriptural prediction. The answers at which we arrive are to be gleaned from and supported by an inductive examination of the data. What precisely can be learned of this aspect of prediction from a study of biblical predictions themselves? Do individual passages of scripture predict two or more distant events, which, as to their fulfillment, are separated by gaps of time? When a multiple number of events is predicted, can it be assumed that they will be fulfilled in the same order in which they were enunciated? Can a prediction find fulfillment in an extended period of time? Or must it be fulfilled in either a single or a multiple number of distinct, discrete events? Can predictions ever be postponed as to the time, but not the fact of their fulfillment? These and many more questions arise upon an abstract, a priori consideration of possible features of the time perspective problem. However, in order to find concrete evidence with which to reply to these questions, it is necessary to turn to the individual predictions of Scripture themselves. Now, the scriptural data which we are going to consider this morning is obviously quite limited, or are obviously quite limited. And that suggests the possibility of a selection of passages in order to illustrate certain principles. And someone may object to that methodology in terms of perhaps a truncation of the possible area of material which ought to be studied. It is not my intention in this paper to make an exhaustive study of all predictions and of all the time elements in those predictions, but merely to look at some of the features that are related to this question of the time perspective of predictive prophecy. Now the scriptural data. In this study, 15 individual cases will be enumerated and analyzed for their relevance to the question of the time perspective of predictive prophecy. The principles which may be formulated on the basis of these data will be drawn in the concluding section of the study. And so we proceed to the first case. Case 1, Genesis 17, verses 4 through 8. Genesis 17, verses 4 through 8. You may find it profitable to turn to each of these passages in order to look at the particular material and to see how the time aspect develops. Genesis 17, 4 through 8. This familiar passage contains various aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now verse 4 has a distant fulfillment. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Verse 5, Abram's name to be changed to Abraham, has an immediate fulfillment. Verse 7 states that God will establish his covenant with Abraham and with his seed forever. This has both an immediate and a continuous fulfillment. In verse 8, God tells Abraham that the land of Canaan will be his and his seed's. This is fulfilled some 500 years later. Now, I should point out there that many of you have studied this and perhaps read materials of all sorts on this passage and on the Abrahamic covenant. It appears from what the particular references in Scripture say that God does not actually give the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his seed until they are ready to enter in and to possess it, although in a sense he gives it to them by promise. But you might note in this connection, Exodus 13:11. We won't turn to these, but if you'd care to note these, Exodus 13:11, Numbers 13:2, Numbers 14:8, and Deuteronomy 6:10, all of which sustain the principle that God does not actually give the land of Canaan until they are ready to enter in and possess it. Thus, in this first case, a series of predictions contains time shifts, both forward and backward. You have a distant, you have an immediate, you have an immediate and a continuous, and then you have a fulfillment which is about 500 years later. The order in which the predictions are given is not the order in which they are fulfilled. Now, case number two is found in Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15. Genesis 28, 13 through 15. Now remember, we're not studying all of the features of each one of these scriptures, but only the time perspective, only that question. There are many, many fascinating questions which could be raised about each one of these passages and a considerable amount of exposition given on each one. That is not the purpose of this paper. Genesis 28, 13 through 15. This portion contains the predictions of Jacob's dream at Bethel. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. In verse 13, Jacob is told that the land of Palestine is to be his and his seed's. This prediction began to find its fulfillment 400 years later. Verse 14 predicts that Jacob's seed would be like dust. We would understand this to mean either that his seed would be innumerable, thus relating it to the similar promise made to Abraham, or that his seed would be scattered throughout the entire earth. If taken in the former sense, that it would be innumerable, this prediction could be said to have been fulfilled a few hundred years later. As a matter of fact, you will recall that when the immediate relatives of Jacob with Joseph, the 70 souls that come down into Egypt, a few hundred years later, 430 years, we have over 2 million people. By the way, if that sounds like a miracle, it's not. It's very simple. All you do is take a generation, about 25 years average, and you work out a simple statistical procedure, and you come out with more than 2 million people in 430 years. If it is taken in the latter sense, that his seed will be scattered throughout the earth, it could be viewed as fulfilled in the dispersal of the Jews by Assyria, by Babylonia, and perhaps even by Rome, or simply in the Jews' self-dispersal throughout the succeeding centuries. In either case, the fulfillment would have been somewhat distant. In addition, verse 14 predicts the blessing of all of the families of the earth through Jacob and his seed. This is understood as the evangelic promise of the Redeemer, fulfilled 1,700 years later. In verse 15, God promises Jacob that he will bring him back again to Palestine. This prediction was fulfilled 28 years later. Now, in this second case, we discover a series of predictions which are not fulfilled in the order in which they were given. It is possible to view the first three as having been fulfilled in order, 1, 2, 3, unless the second is taken to occur after the apostolic age and continually throughout history. But the fourth one definitely returns back to the near future. Case number three is found in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. 1 Kings 19, 15 and 16. This portion is contained in the message which God spoke to Elijah on Mount Horeb. First Kings 19:15, and the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. There are two features which are significant in this passage. First, the order of the persons whom Elijah is to anoint. The order is Hazael, Jehu, Elisha. Of course, there's nothing in the command that prohibits the anointing of Jehu first if Elijah happens to meet him first. The second feature is the matter of delegation of authority by which another can carry out the command. The fulfillment of these predictive commands is most interesting. In point of time, Elisha, in a figurative sense, was anointed first, although we have no evidence that he was ever literally anointed in a ceremonial way. If Elijah's casting of his cloak upon Elisha is a figurative anointing, then the first predictive command is fulfilled in 1 Kings 19:19. If this cannot be considered an anointing, the casting of the cloak upon Elisha, then the double portion of the spirit of Elijah coming upon Elisha, recorded in 2 Kings 2, 9 through 12, surely can, in the spiritual reality symbolized by the ceremonial anointing. The double portion of the Spirit coming upon Elisha, is really what the spiritual significance of anointing was. The second prediction to be fulfilled is the one concerning Hazael. In 2 Kings 8, verses 10 and 13, Elisha tells Hazael that Ben-Hadad will die, and that he, Hazael, will be king over Syria. This may be considered to be, in a figurative sense, an anointing. The prediction fulfilled thirdly is that concerning Jehu. The anointing was actually performed by a representative of Elisha and is recorded in 2 Kings 9, verses 1 through 3. Thus, in this case, three predictions are given. 1, 2, 3. The people named are Hazael, Jehu, Elisha. But the order in which they are fulfilled, with some time intervening, is 3, 1, 2. Elisha, Hazael, Jehu. The order in which they were given is not the order in which they were fulfilled. Now, that does present problems to those who are accustomed to 20th century conventions. That is, when you are used to thinking in a certain sequential order, and your thinking is so permeated by that, there is a temptation to impose that kind of order upon the scriptural text. Of course, that is what we are attempting not to do. We are attempting to interpret the scriptural text according to God's intention. And we learn God's intention by studying what the scriptural text says, not what we think it should say or the kinds of convention that we are accustomed to in the 20th century. Case number 4 is found in 1 Kings 21, verses 21 and 22. 1 Kings 21, verses 21 and 22. This prediction concerns Ahab and his posterity. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. However, In 1 Kings 21:29, we read the words which came to Elijah. "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." In 2 Kings 1:17, we find the fulfillment of the prediction made to Ahab through Elijah. Ahaziah, Ahab's son, dies, and Ahab's posterity ends because Ahaziah has no son. So the prediction is fulfilled, but it is fulfilled in his son's time. The interesting point relative to this question of time is the conditional nature of the time factor. The fact of the fulfillment is not diminished, but the time is postponed because of Ahab's humbling of himself. Now, what's fascinating about that is when the prediction was originally made in 1 Kings 21, there was nothing said about the possibility of a conditional time factor. And yet later we discover that there is a conditional time factor in the fulfillment of the prediction that was implicit in the prediction all the time. And God knew that. In case number 5, we turn to Isaiah 13, verses 17 through 22. Isaiah 13, verses 17 through 22. This passage predicts the conquest of Babylon by the Medes and the subsequent desolation of Babylon. "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men in pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." In verses 17 and 18, a prediction is made concerning the fall of Babylon at the hands of the Medes. This did not occur until 175 years later. The implication, which one might get from the passage as it stands, is that the destruction and desolation of Babylon directly ensued upon its fall. That is, as you read the prediction, you get the impression that Babylon falls and Babylon is destroyed and becomes desolate. But even though there is no indication of a time gap in the passage, yet Babylon did not fall into the state described in verses 19 through 22 until centuries later. Of course, the deportations of people contributed to this condition, but it was really brought about by a topographical change, a change in the channel of the river Euphrates, which placed Babylon far from the new riverbed and made it a veritable ghost town. Thus, this case illustrates the phenomenon of a chronological gap without any kind of time indicator in the account. Here's a prediction which is to be fulfilled 175 years later, And then sometime after that, another prediction. And there's no indication of any time gap between the two. Case number 6, Isaiah 37, verse 7. Isaiah 37, 7. These are the words of the Lord through Isaiah to Hezekiah concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. The Lord says through Isaiah, "Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Between the time of Sennacherib's return to Assyria, that is to his own land, and the time of his death, 20 years elapsed. Yet in this verse, there is no indication of a time gap. The way you ordinarily would tend to read it, I think, is that Sennacherib will return to his own land, and in his own land he falls by the sword. This is thus another instance of an unexpected break in time between two predictions in the very same context. Case number 7 is found in Jeremiah 16, verses 13 through 20. Jeremiah 16, verses 13 through 20. This section contains a series of predictions which Jeremiah is to announce to Judah. "Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers. And there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land, they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods?" Verse 13 predicts the Babylonian captivity to take place in 15 years. Verses 14 and 15 predict the regathering of Israel, that is, from all the lands, not simply Babylonia. Now, you could take this as the return from the Babylonian captivity. It could also be taken to imply that this refers to the end time, when Israel will be gathered out of all of the lands. Verses 16 through 18 predict the destruction which will come, again, in the very near future. In the very near future. And verses 19 and 20 predict the coming of the Gentiles to worship Jehovah, which refers to the distant future, the far distant future. Thus, the time reference of this series jumps from the near to the distant future, and does it twice. Near, then the perhaps intermediate or distant future, then near, and then very distant future. Yet without internal indication of how long the gaps of time between fulfillment will be. A most remarkable series. Case number 8 takes us to Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 16 through 20. Ezekiel 11, 16 through 20. Now, I understand, I realize full well that in going through a large or a relatively large series of scriptural data such as this, it's difficult to hold everything in suspension in your mind at one time. I understand that. We'll try to make a synopsis at the end to pull things together. So don't try to hold everything all at once. Try to hold on to main features. Ezekiel 11, 16 through 20. This passage predicts Israel's captivity, dispersal, and regathering. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 16 predicts Israel's dispersal into various countries. Verses 17 through 20 predicts their regathering, the regathering of Israel in repentance, regeneration, and righteousness. As a matter of fact, verses 19 and 20 are frequently used in order to illustrate what is commonly called the New Testament doctrine of regeneration. There is no indication of how long the time will be between these two events, Israel's dispersal, Israel's regathering in repentance, regeneration, and righteousness. Yet since this regathering occurs in the end time, there is already a time gap between the dispersal and the regathering of more than 2,500 years. Case number 9 takes us to Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 35. Daniel 2, 31 through 35. This passage contains the description of the image which Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, which image is described to him by Daniel in four parts: the head, the breast and arms, the belly and thighs, and the legs and feet. Daniel also describes the stone which smites the image on the feet. In his interpretation of this dream, Daniel states that the parts of the image represent four kingdoms, and also that the spatial order of the parts, beginning at the head and moving downward, represents the chronological order of the four kingdoms. So here the spatial order in the image represents the chronological order of the four kingdoms. In addition, the smiting stone is interpreted as an everlasting kingdom which follows the fourth. So that adds another chronological detail. Thus, in this case, we have a series of predictive elements which are fulfilled in exactly the same order in which they first appear. And that is very clear. The first, the second, the third, the fourth, and then the stone that smites is really a fifth, but a fifth of a different kind. Case number 10 takes us to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 7, verses 3 through 7. This is Daniel's dream of the four great beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and a diverse beast. These four beasts, we are explicitly told in 7:17, are four kings who appear to represent the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The order in which they are mentioned is the same order in which they are fulfilled. Here, of course, specific numbers are used to identify them. The first, a second, another, and a fourth. And the word another is clearly in context to be understood as third. That is, when you have the first, a second, another, and then a fourth, it's fairly obvious that another represents third. In such a case, we would rather expect that these predictions would be fulfilled in the order enunciated, and they were. Case number 11 takes us to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, one of the most famous predictive passages in the Old Testament. And you will remember that this is not going to be an exposition of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. This is the famous vision. I would be happy to do that, but not in this paper. This is the famous vision which Daniel had of the 70 weeks. The 70 are broken into three segments, 7, 62, and 1. Are these 70 weeks consecutive? Verse 25 speaks of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Is there a time gap between them? That is, between the 7 and the 62? There could well be. Verse 27 speaks of the 70th week. Does it immediately follow the period of the 62 weeks? Or is there a gap between the 62 and the 1? Here I must speak personally. My own study of this passage and its fulfillments leads me to believe that there is indeed a time gap between the 69th and the 70th weeks of Daniel, and that the 70th week is yet future. Now I realize the plethora of eschatological views which might be represented in an audience of this nature, so I will not press this point. However, given that interpretation, we have already had a gap here of more than 1,900 years, and yet no large gap is implied by the passage. In fact, there's no gap implied at all. Case number 12. When one is persecuted in one verse, one flees to the next. Case number 12. No, I don't have a complex. Case number 12. Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. These are predictions concerning kings of Persia and a king of Greece. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. If the fourth king of Persia mentioned in this prediction is Xerxes I, who is noted for his riches and for his unsuccessful invasion of Greece, And if the mighty king of verse 3 is Alexander of Greece, of which there seems to be fairly little question among the interpreters, then between Xerxes' death in 464 BC and Alexander's accession in 336 BC, there is a time gap of almost 130 years. The text, however, as you read it, gives no indication whatever of such a break in time. It just reads right on, three kings, a fourth, and a mighty king shall stand up. No indication of a 130-year gap. Case number 13, as they would say at Indianapolis, coming down the home stretch. Case number 13, Daniel 11, verses 21 through 45. And I am not going to read the passage, so you may breathe a sigh of relief. Daniel 11, 21 through 45. This passage appears to break neatly into two parts, verses 21 through 35 and verses 36 through 45. Many elements of the first section, 21 to 35, fit with the actions of Antiochus IV, called Epiphanes. But there is no evidence that anything in the second section, verses 36 to 45, refers to him. Yet the passage seems to go right on without an indication of any sizable break in time. Fascinating. Verses 36 through 45 appear to fit quite well with what we learn from other scriptures concerning Antichrist. Verses 36, 37, 39, 41, 43, 44, and 45 all appear to refer to the Antichrist. I'll mention those numbers again. 36, 37, 39, 41, 43, 44, and 45. They all appear to refer to the Antichrist. If the first section refers to Antiochus Epiphanes and the second section to Antichrist, then thus far a time gap of some 2,100 years has expired. No indication whatsoever in the passage. Passage goes right on. Case number 14. Jonah, chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah 3, 4. This is Jonah's prediction of the destruction of the great ancient city of Nineveh. Jonah cried, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Yet we read in Jonah 3:10 and Jonah 4:11 that God spared Nineveh because the Ninevites repented. But did he really spare it? Or did he only postpone the time of the fulfillment of this prediction? Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, from 793 to 753 BC. In the year 612 BC, Nineveh was destroyed. Nineveh was attacked and placed under siege by the Medes, the Babylonians, and the Scythians. Then it was flooded by the Tigris River, and then it was laid waste with such thoroughness that for many centuries Nineveh was entirely lost. In fact, it was thought of for a time as being merely mythical. The site has been discovered, and the site of Nineveh is so vast that excavations on it may never be completed. It is that large. This took place, the destruction of Nineveh, almost 150 years after Jonah's prediction. Jonah said, "Yet 40 days," and yet it was 150 years. That is a most interesting fulfillment indeed. Case number 15, the final case, is found in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. These are predictions concerning kings of Israel. Micah 5, 1 and 2. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The first prediction concerning the smiting of the judge of Israel probably refers to Zedekiah and was fulfilled 125 years later. The second unquestionably refers to Christ and was fulfilled 700 years later. There is in the text no indication of such a long time gap. None whatsoever. Now, to draw some conclusions by way of synopsis and then by way of proposal of three principles. Now, synopsis. With relevance to the question of the time perspective of predictive prophecy, four classes of scriptural data have emerged from this study. Class one, two predictions, the second of which, because of its proximity of statement, might be expected to be fulfilled immediately or shortly after the fulfillment of the first, yet is not. And I have indicated the cases which give evidence for that class. Class two, a series of predictions in which the order in which the predictions are given is not the order in which they are fulfilled. Class three, a series of predictions in which the order in which the predictions are given is the order in which they are fulfilled. These predictions contain index words which indicate a relative order. And class four, a prediction which is stated in an unconditional form, but which implicitly includes a conditional factor with respect to the time of fulfillment. And from those data and these classes, I have drawn three principles. Three important principles for the interpretation of prediction. First, and they're in no particular order of importance, and therefore I have not numbered them. Proximity of statement gives no indication of proximity of fulfillment. Now, I know that we are easily tempted to assume that that is the case. But if we make that assumption, it may be unwarranted. And there are so many cases of predictive prophecy that fall into this particular category being alluded to that you must be very, very careful that you do not come to predictions with preconceptions. The second principle. Order of statement gives no indication of order of fulfillment unless relative time indicators are employed. Just because four items are mentioned in a passage and mentioned in a certain order gives no indication whatever of how, that is, at what in what particular order those items will be fulfilled. Now, if there is some material in the context that helps you to understand more specifically that an order is intended, then, of course, you may look for an order in the fulfillment. Thirdly, statements unconditional in form may contain an implicit condition which could affect the time of fulfillment, but not its certainty. When God makes a prediction through his servant, through his word, the certainty is not in question. But there may be an implicit time element which is not expressed, but may nevertheless be there. And that implicit time element may be and often is related to the question, how will the persons to whom the prediction comes, how will they respond? And that is frequently the basis on which this conditional element is included. Now, I've asked Dr. Newman if he would be so kind to assist me in answering any questions which you may wish to raise about predictive prophecy. By asking him, I have not, by the way, intended that he identify himself with the conclusions of this paper. I immediately disabuse him of any notion in that direction. But I would appreciate if he would assist me in answering some questions on the matter of the time element of predictive prophecy. Yes, I would handle that in terms of a condition which is not expressed, but which is nevertheless in the mind and purpose and eternal plan of God. And thus you have a response, and God grants a extension of life. The problem, of course, is in part of this that as we look at it from the human side and not from the eternal plan and purpose of God, we look at certain things and we may get the impression that God is making a mid-course correction or changing his mind or something of that sort, when in actuality this is included in God's plan and purpose, and God makes a prediction but doesn't specify the conditional element. That happens a number of times. This is not an isolated case, nor the one you mentioned. Yes. The question is if the Mormons can include conditional elements in their conception of predictive prophecy and make certain conclusions with which we would disagree on the basis of scriptural evidence and theological construct, could we not, by employing this third principle, be accused of being slippery in our handling of scripture, that is in the same pattern in which we would accuse them? Dr. Newman, would you care to say anything about that?
One might suggest that the statements would be unconditional in form, but with an implicit condition relating to time of fulfillment in regard to repentance or something of that variety, and that if there were repentance, the particular thing might be postponed. You might suggest then that you would put more specificity, if you like, in the particular prediction. I'm not sure whether that will cover all the biblical cases or not. I have one case in mind which that does not fit. So I'm not totally sure that would solve the problem. That case is the matter regarding the building of the temple. Nathan and David are together, and David says something about, I'm going to build a temple for God or something like that. And Nathan says, great, go ahead. And then he goes out and then comes back the next day or something and says, hold it, God has said this. So there might still be some thinking to be done in that particular area. But I do kind of like the idea that at least one reason why there might be such a change would be a prediction is made with the intention of getting the person to reform, and if they don't, that's what's going to come on them. And perhaps parents use that same sort of construction themselves occasionally. You're going to get it, they say. And yet if the person repents and straightens up, that person does not get it.
I find it fascinating for Dr. Newman to use illustrations from parenthood. But highly instructive, nevertheless. And I, if I may simply add to that, it seems to me that the abuse of a principle never denies its value, and that if we can establish this principle from inductive study of predictive prophecy, we will we will have to bear the brunt of accepting some of its implications, but try to then look more specifically at the basis on which various cults make their interpretations and see whether those are sound on other sound hermeneutical principles. I think we're if we discover that Scripture uses a particular principle, we have to abide by it. Yes?
I guess what I was thinking of, how would you be able to know which prophecy would fall into each principle? I mean, could one fall into another one or something came back? Or...
One of the great problems with predictive prophecy is that there appears to be a deliberate built-in ambiguity in many of them in terms not of the specificity of the prediction from God's point of view, but in terms of our identifying precisely before the time of its fulfillment to what it refers. And it's very easy for people to take certain predictions and identify specifically to what they refer, and then, of course, after the fact, say, well, I was simply wrong. It should make us very cautious as far as trying to read history in advance from prediction. Now, obviously, where there are specifics given, that is, where it's specifically enough tied to other events, we can say something more directly. But most of the time, we see the exact way in which prediction is fulfilled after it is fulfilled. I know that's frustrating, but that seems to be the case. Now, after it is fulfilled, then we can look back and see the exact way in which it was fulfilled, and that has apologetic value. Now, one might ask, well, does it have also didactic value, that is, as far as being able to affect the people at the present time, that is, the time when the prediction comes? Obviously, it has a purpose in that sense, surely to warn and to instruct and to comfort, and it has apologetic value even when it is given, but... obviously, when it is fulfilled, then one can point to it and say, you see how this was fulfilled very specifically, even though at the time we didn't understand all the innuendos of the prediction itself.
How do you deal with the situation where you have a prophecy that may be fulfilled in two aspects, near and far, and the near aspect you feel is fulfilled, and you don't know whether or not there is a far aspect, you're not sure on that? I'm thinking particularly of the reference to the return of Elijah that's mentioned in Malachi. And then, of course, many people feel that that's fulfilled in John the Baptist, other things, but there's still a fulfillment yet to come. How do you interpret passages like that and others that fall into that pattern?
Dr. Newman, would you care to speak to that?
How do you handle a problem where you think that there's a passage that has a multiple fulfillment of some variety and you don't know whether it does or not, and you're pretty sure one fulfillment has occurred, but you don't know whether to look for another, things of that variety? Well, that's a broad enough statement that I would say it's the sort of statement as, how do you find out what a passage is talking about until it's all over? And that's just a matter of exegesis, complicated by the fact that there is a certain ambiguity structured into prophecy. A prophecy is a little more complicated than history written in advance. I think that's fair to say. Now, regarding the particular example of John the Baptist, when Jesus speaks about this matter, and when John speaks about this matter, and the writers of the Gospel speak about this matter, we've got to be willing to take what each person says and say they knew what they're talking about, okay? So when John says, I'm not Elijah, that has to be understood in some sense to agree with what Jesus says when he says, yes, he is Elijah in some sense. So I think what John is saying is, I am not actually the person Elijah. Elijah is not reincarnated in me or something of that variety. I've come in the spirit and power of Elijah. When you look at what Jesus says about the matter, he says to the response of the to the remarks of his disciples, they say something to the effect, why do the rabbis say that Elijah must first come? And he says, Elijah does first come and will restore all things. And then he goes on to say, so that seems to point to a coming of Elijah, still future. Then he goes on to say that, in fact, John has functioned as Elijah in regard to Jesus' first coming. So what I would suggest is that Jesus has an Elijah for both comings. Now, I cannot answer the question for you whether either of the Elijahs are the original Elijah or whether there would be two different people who function as Elijah, but they're not the same person. It's basically a matter in all of these things of trying to find out what the Bible actually says and what we've sort of built around it. And we have to watch ourselves. It's very hard. Well, you know, it's hard enough when we first start studying the Bible to just keep track of what people tell us it says and then trying to read what it says. But as we continue in our studies, we have to begin to make a distinction between our organized theology and the explicit passages it's based on and realize these are right, but this has lots of problems with it here and there. And if you can show me a problem, I'll be glad to try and adjust it if I can find something that fits better to adjust it to. But meanwhile, this is what I'm working with. So on that particular case, I think we have a situation where there is a person who is going to be like Elijah, who functions as a forerunner for Jesus' first coming, and such a person for the second coming, who may actually be Elijah, since he has not died, as far as we know. But to answer whether it is or not, I can't tell you.
Thank you, Dr. Newman. Mr. Carnes.
Some commentators think a lot about the order of prophecy, especially when it comes to the order of fulfillment, specifically the whole matter of Revelation. You and your second principle in the matter, would you like to comment on the order of prediction in Revelation as opposed to the order of the actual prophecy?
The book of Revelation. Could you expand your question a bit?
Well, of course, with Dr. Newman, a lot was made in Revelation chapter 20. I mean, different commentators we looked at, not thinking about him, that it was after the events in Revelation 20 come after the events in Revelation 19. You know, because the in Revelation comes one after the other. And some commentators say, therefore, the binding of Satan is future and after the binding and or the casting of the false prophet and deeds. And we're wondering whether or not, how much value can we put on the fact that some things appear after in the book of Revelation. Some will say that the whole book is chronological because that's the order it's in. Some will say there's absolutely no chronology in it, and you know, they'll probably use a principle like this to back that up.
The question is, in light of the second principle which I have enunciated, that order of statement gives no indication of order of fulfillment, what are we to take from the order of things spoken of in the book of Revelation? Since Dr. Newman taught the course, I'm obviously going to ask him to answer the question.
First of all, I think you do have to say that there are rather clear evidences in the book of Revelation that not everything is in chronological order. Number of places where you have a flashback of some variety. And I think one that perhaps could be less argued against would be a passage where you seem to jump back to perhaps the coming of the incarnation of Christ, perhaps in Revelation 11, I believe that's the right passage, 11 or 12, where you have the birth of the man-child that would appear to be something that occurred before things that have been mentioned in some of the previous chapters. Even if you don't make that the incarnation of Christ, you have to make it something, and the alternatives I can think of all are things that have occurred that have occurred before some of the events mentioned in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, etc. So you cannot just say because they come in a certain order that that means they must be fulfilled in that order. What you want to look for are, one, explicit chronological indicators, after, next, things of that sort. A second thing you'd want to look for is implicit indicators of various sorts. For instance, we're told when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, we're told the beast and the false prophet are there. So we must understand that they got there earlier. Now, that doesn't tell you necessarily 1,000 years earlier, but it does say earlier. When you're told that the people who are resurrected to rule that they were beheaded by the beast and the false prophet, it's fair to assume that their life, physical life, stopped while the beast and the false prophet were still actively engaged in beheading people. Okay, so there are a number of things of this variety where you can look, you can find connections that indicate that certain things must follow other things. They don't tell you how quickly they follow, but they follow, not proceed. And I would say we look for those kind of indicators to see what's going on, rather than saying, well, since this is mentioned next, this must come next. Because it's very common in almost any kind of literature to have flashbacks to bring in things which show up at this point in the narrative, but to understand them, you need to go back and see where they come from, sort of thing. It's also common in a narrative to dispose of something that you're not going to mention again by telling what happened to it later, even though the narrative has not reached that point, so that you mention something before it's actually occurred. But you have to watch for those things. Look for real evidences that they're there, rather than merely assuming that a chronological order is being followed, particularly in prophecy, where you do have this factor that shows up quite clearly of back and forth, where the ordering has some other purpose.
Thank you. Yes, Mr. Peterson.
Right along the same line, I was struck by your class 3 here, two advantages of gift, are from some of the, from the Book of Daniel, some of the apocalyptic portions, that type of literature. And it strikes, that says to me that we might be careful and say Matthew 24, 25, or a similar type of literature is found, or in the Book of Revelation, that we might really pay attention to those kind of indicators. Maybe due to the nature of apocalyptic, you need those time indicators, or you really be swimming, or something like that. I thought that was just curious. I'm sure there could be other places in the Old Testament. It's not confined to that, but I thought it was curious that it's in this particular type, this literary genre, and indeed the New Testament passages that we struggle with and have the greatest problems with are of a similar type. There might be a real application here to that study.
Thank you. I don't know as I can repeat all of that. Thank you. A question here. Yes.
When Dr. Newman was talking about certain words like then or after, that's where I just struck me about the Book of Judges. Many times they would say it came to pass and then happened and so forth. And we know that the Book of Judges, you know, if you put that all together, would be a long time. How? I use those words in the same context as we say in other places. I feel like
again, what the question is, in the Book of Judges, where you have some kind of words which might indicate relative time, time of events relative to other events, and you take that as a historical account, how would that relate to taking those words or those indicators, say, in such books as the Book of Revelation or other, say, apocalyptic literature? I would think that what Dr. Newman suggested is very much to the point and very helpful, that when you have internal indicators, even though they're not given in a numeral form, that where you have words like before or after or something of that nature, any kind of indicator that shows a relative sequence, that it would be just as valid to observe those in apocalyptic literature as it would in historical literature. I think, however, you must understand that when it says after this and then in apocalyptic literature you have a vision, it does not mean that the items, the historical items, that is, whatever the items specify in the vision, that those must come after the items specified in a previous vision. That does not follow. See, now there you have to watch that you're taking the words in relationship to the visions rather than in relation to the historical events predicted in the visions. But I think basically you need to observe those words alike. Yes, one more.
Prophecy with Abraham's covenant. The last point was that the land would be given to Abraham and his descendants fulfilled 500 years later. And yet the prophecy was that it would be given to them as an everlasting possession. Was that fulfilled since they subsequently lost it?
The question of the prediction made to Abraham concerning the giving of the land, which was fulfilled as far as the actual possession of it some 500 years later, and yet that appears to be an everlasting possession according to the covenant. How is that fulfilled if Israel lost the land? That somewhat relates to the question of whether or not we see in Scripture a future for national Israel. If one sees that there is a future for national Israel, then one can also look back into the Old Testament and see other predictions which are made concerning a temporary withdrawal of the land from Israel, or Israel from the land, because of certain actions which God says Israel may perform. And if that is the case, that would not violate the principle of a everlasting possession, because if there is yet a future for Israel, you may raise the question, then does the land again become Israel's? Now, you don't have to go that route. You can raise the issue, does that extend only to the point of, say, the new heavens and the new earth, the restitution of all things? That raises the question of the value of the word everlasting and whether that word is sometimes used in the sense of the whole entire age, but not eternal. And I think that that is the case. Sometimes the word everlasting means eternal and sometimes it does not. You have to determine that again by its usage and context.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19 4-4-0.